There is a river whose streams may glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells.
We are not the enemies of Islam, and we embrace those who practice that great religion in our country.
Describe the spiritual health of our fellow Christians in Haiti.
Now that's one area where I come back jazzed every time. They truly understand the theology of the cross.
The question is not, have you accepted Jesus into your heart, but rather, has Jesus accepted you into his heart?
My name is Mike. I'm a fan of Law and Order. I'm a believer in Law and Gospel, and I love Issues, etc.
He certainly is a little cutie, there's no doubt about it. Zachary Jackson Levon Furnish John. That's the whole name. It's a rather complicated situation. In fact, if you saw the cover of Us magazine, the parents and the baby, the parents are none other than rock legend Elton John. His same-sex, is it husband or lover? I'm not quite sure. I don't know about the legal situation there. David Furnish and their brand new baby. That would be Zachary Jackson Levon Furnish John. A baby by surrogacy. It raises two issues, both gay parenting and the whole surrogacy issue. We'll be talking about the recent birth of Elton John and David Furnish's boy, little Zachary, as we will call him. Here in this hour of Issues, Etc., I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're coming to you live this Tuesday afternoon, the 18th of January. This is Issues, Etc. Our call-in number for the next hour with your questions and comments. For first, Dr. Jennifer Roback Morrison, then a little bit later, Dr. Jim Vels will join us. We'll talk about the Confession of St. Peter, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org, or send us a tweet at @issuesetc. Dr. Jennifer Roback Morrison is founder of the Ruth Institute, based in San Marcos, California. She taught economics for 15 years at Yale and George Mason Universities, and she's author of the book Smart Sex and Love and Economics. Jennifer, welcome back.
Hi, Todd. Thanks for having me.
Well, it's an adorable family picture there on the cover of Us magazine. What concerns you more in this story about Elton John and David Furnish having a surrogate baby, taking them home? Obviously, cuddling and loving the child, no doubt about that. But what concerns you more, gay parenting or surrogacy?
Oh, as far as I'm concerned, the big issue here is the surrogacy, because surrogacy, it opens up a can of worms that are really insoluble in a way. I mean, look at it this way, Todd. It's surrogacy that makes it possible for a 63-year-old man and a 48-year-old man to, quote-unquote, have a baby together. There's no meaningful sense in which those two had a baby. They had to have a surrogate gestational mother. They undoubtedly got an egg donor someplace, who are almost certainly two different people. Almost certainly the egg donor is not the same person as the surrogate, the person who carried it to term. And I don't know which two of those men is the genetic father of the child, and they're not talking about that. And in some cases, the guys choose to not know that. They mix their sperm and pretend like they don't know or could never figure it out or never find out which one was the parent. So what you've got here is a situation where the child has been radically separated from their biological origins. We've literally created a motherless child. And, you know, there's an old African-American spiritual that says, sometimes I feel like a motherless child, which is supposed to be something that indicates how desolate a soul feels. And so here we're deliberately creating a motherless child. And in a situation, no doubt, that an adoption agency would not accept these two as parents, simply because of their age. No reputable adoption agency would accept the two of them. So there are multiple problems with this situation, and the fact that it's two men is also a problem, but it's not the principal problem. Even if it was a man and a woman, there would be very serious problems with what has been done here.
And yet it is now possible, given proper resources, and I don't think there's any problem with resources when it comes to Elton John, and the now burgeoning, we talked about this some weeks ago, now burgeoning surrogacy market, both here and, even more disturbingly, abroad.
Yes.
Your thoughts there.
Well, what you're doing is separating persons from their origins. So this little boy is not going to want for anything material. There's no doubt he'll, all of his material needs will be met, but he doesn't know who he is. He's not going to know who he is. Who he is somebody who was acquired by two guys who wanted a child, and he doesn't know who his mother is. He doesn't know that whole half of his genetic background is simply lost to him and cut off from him. So there's and one of the things that I'm convinced of, Todd, is that really relationships are more significant in child development than resources. You know, and so we think, well, it'll all be good because Elton John has plenty of resources and can shower all sorts of things on him, and you know, and will certainly love him and be a patient, doting father and all the rest of it. But the fact is that some of the most crucial relationships that you have in your life, this little boy is going to be cut off from. And I would expect that as the years progress, as the child stops being just like a little doll and becomes a person in his own right, that little boy is going to have some questions. And the questions he's going to ask Elton John and David, what's his name? I forget what, David Furnish. The two of them are going to have some answers. And those answers are, I would expect, going to wear thin over time. Why don't I have a mom? Where's my mom? Well, we decided we didn't want a mom, or you didn't need a mom, or your mom is some lady in India, or your mom is somebody whose egg we got, you know, or, you know, not everybody has a mom, not everybody needs a mom. Those answers are going to have to be repeated and ground into the child's psyche. And, you know, the questions, the natural questions that would come to a person's mind, they're not going to be able to answer. There are going to be certain things that are going to have to be put aside. And so the question of sexual orientation is not really the biggest problem that's there. The biggest problem is that two people, two adults, have decided that they want a child, and we have a legal system that permits two adults or one adult or three adults to manufacture a child because they want to, for no reason other than that they want to. And that is going to be a lot for that child to deal with as he grows up.
With all that said, what are your concerns about gay parenting?
Well, with gay parenting, I mean, you know, this particular case presents an additional factor in addition to the fact that there's no mother figure, there's no maternal person there. It presents the additional factor that these two guys are really old. You know, I mean, 48 is way out. That's at the far end of normal parenting. You know, even for men, that's getting up there. That's getting to be pretty old to be a father, and to have two fathers that are really well past normal childbearing age, to have a little toddler running around. You know, in 2 years, they're going to have a 2-year-old in their house. And, you know, how is a 50-year-old guy and a 65-year-old guy going to handle that? You know, so there's all of that, you know, sort of loss of energy kind of problem. You know, the thought of a 2-year-old right now is just exhausting even to think about it. I can see over the phone you're sitting down and sort of in a reclined position there, Todd, trying to deal with that.
Precisely, yes.
Yeah. But apart from that, the other issue with gay parenting, particularly, is that, you know, there's no mother in this household, and the claim made by advocates of gay parenting is that that doesn't matter. The children don't need a mother. They don't need a father. They just need two people who love them. Well, I don't know how they settled on the number two. Why do they need two people that love them? Why don't they need three people who love them, or four people who love them? You know, it's an incoherent position. Once you separate childbearing from biology and childbearing from sex and all of those things from marriage, there isn't really a coherent answer as to why a child needs anything particular or why a child is entitled to anything from adults in particular. And that, I think, is the real long-term danger and the long-term harm of a situation like this, quite apart from the fact that Elton John may be a perfectly lovely guy and maybe the baby will turn out fine. There's something bigger at stake here than what goes on in one household.
I also noticed, and we've only got a minute here, that in the picture, it cannot escape one's notice that both the men, Elton John and I honestly don't know what to call him, I'll just say his same-sex partner, David Furnish, are wearing what appear to be wedding rings. They reside in the lovely state of California. Your thoughts there? About a minute.
Oh no, are they in California? I thought this was a UK wedding. I thought they had a civil
taking
partnership
up,
in the UK.
They may well have that. Well, but now they're talking about sharing their Los Angeles home for the remarkable journey with little Zachary.
I see. Well, you know, I think they have whatever legal arrangements that the UK offers people, which is some form of civil unions, which I think they're talking about changing into full-fledged marriage over there. So yeah, they are wanting to go through all of the outward signs of having marriage. It's just that the one thing that they cannot do is that they cannot consummate a marriage, which has always been a necessary component of validating any marriage, is that the marriage has to be consummated. And I don't know what it would take to consummate a same-sex union. I don't think we should even discuss it on the radio, probably.
Dr. Jennifer Roback-Morse is founder of the Ruth Institute, based in San Marcos, California. She taught economics for 15 years at Yale and George Mason Universities. She's author of the book Smart Sex and Love and Economics. You'll find the blog and the website for the Ruth Institute at our website, issuesetc.org. Go to Listen on Demand. Jen, thank you very much.
Thank you, Todd.
When we come back, we're going to spend the remainder of this hour talking with Dr. Jim Vels. On this day, the church is remembering the Great Confession of St. Peter. Now, the shorter version, the more compact version of that, occurs in Mark's Gospel, where the conversation is rather terse. Who do men say that I am? The answer is John the Baptist, perhaps Elijah, one of the prophets. Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? Peter's response is simple, to the point. You are the Christ. And Jesus sternly warns them not to tell anyone about him. What's going on here when Peter makes this confession? And where does this fall strategically in the Gospel of Mark? A great turning point. Dr. Jim Vels is our guest. On the other side of the break, I'm Todd Wilkin.
Hi, this is Pastor Dan Kistler of Our Savior's Lutheran Church in Pacifica, California. A small congregation on the Pacific Coast just south of San Francisco, we invite you to join us as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation that He won for us on the cross and now delivers to us through His Word, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. For more information about us or for free downloadable sermons, visit our website at oursaviorspacifica.com. God's peace be with you always in our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Imagine steadfastlutherans.org as the internet version of your neighborhood pub, your neighborhood confessional Lutheran pub, that is, where the finest in Lutheran conversation is going on at every table and at the bar, sometimes contentious, but always informative and unabashedly Lutheran. We're only serving Wittenberg Ale. We even have a guy named Norm, so check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.org. We'll save a seat at the bar for you.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
It's here, it's here, it's finally here. Lutheran Catechesis Catechist Edition. A comprehensive guide to catechesis for a Lutheran congregation, including expanded helps on the catechism, a section of catechesis on the table of duties, Christian vocation, and learn-by-heart schedules for the congregation at prayer. Order yours today from the Concordia Catechetical Academy at peacesussex.org.
If any former evangelicals are hearing me speak right now, I want to assure you, you don't have to be a homeless Christian. If you would go to issuesetc.org, look on their website, you'll find a list of churches. Find one close to you and attend that church. There, you can receive the true gospel, you don't have to be a homeless Christian, and they will not call you a backslider.
To find a church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. The question that Jesus poses to his disciples, answered eventually by Peter there in Caesarea Philippi, is deceptively simple. Who do you say that I am? Now, Peter's response is good as far as it goes. You are the Christ. But then Jesus must answer the question himself. The answer is right as far as it goes, but Peter demonstrates, at least according to the other Gospels, quickly enough that he doesn't understand what kind of a Christ Jesus is. He is certainly the Christ, but what kind of a Christ he is, that Peter has yet to learn. We're going to talk about the confession of Peter. For the remainder of this hour of Issues Etc. live this Tuesday afternoon, January the 18th, joining us to do so, Dr. Jim Vells. He's professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Mark. Dr. Vells, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hey, thank you very much. Great to talk to you, and great to be on the show in this Epiphany season.
The short account, according to Mark's gospel, and he has kind of the short and sweet version of this, has Jesus there with his disciples, traveling among the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and while on the road, he asks what appears to be a rather innocent question, which leads in a remarkable direction. Who do people say that I am? Why does Jesus ask this question?
Well, you know, this is really interesting, especially in terms of where it occurs in the Gospel of Mark. And if I could just review for you and your listeners a little bit about the outline of Mark, because it's kind of critical that this is now in chapter 8, toward the end of chapter 8. The first part of the gospel is very much, you have the preparation with John the Baptist in the first 8 verses, and then Jesus has his ministry with initial success. But one thing that's very important to realize is in the Gospel of Mark, already in chapter 3, his enemies are trying to kill him. And it's not that the pericope, the story in which that happens, is really a different story than it is in Matthew. It's just that the way Mark has his compact gospel, it occurs very early, and so you get this impression that this conflict's going to be very serious, and it's there from the first. Well, the crowds marvel at him, and at the same time, resistance builds to him. And so basically, you get this end of chapter 7. So if your listeners are following in the Bible, they might want to just take a look. At the end of chapter 7, it's kind of the high point, if you might say, Todd, of the initial part of his ministry, where he heals the deaf mute, and then the people are just amazed. In 7:37, they say, he has done all things well. He makes, you know, even the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. And if you look at that, boy, that's dredging up Isaiah 35. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man will leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb sing for joy. Isaiah 35, verse 6. So in a way, this is sort of the high point. Now, you'll notice we're getting close to our text. That's the end of chapter 7. Now, in chapter 8 starts this interesting phraseology, and I hope the people's translations reflect this. 8:1, in those days, you recognize that phraseology, Todd. That's kind of prophetic sort of talk. And you know at this point that there's going to be some sort of critical turn that takes place in the plot of the story, and it's the feeding of the 4,000, following after the feeding of the 5,000, which was in chapter 6. And so after this feeding of the 4,000, and Jesus is in Gentile country at this point, there's the big discussion with the disciples on the watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees, and watch out for the leaven of Herod. And they don't understand. And the I actually consider it to be almost the main pericope in the Gospel of Mark, the main story. Chapter 8, right, not so far before the text you're looking at, verses 14 to 21, Jesus just hammers his disciples here that they do not understand about this. And he says, you know, do you have hearts that are hardened, verse 18? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not understand? And I fed the 5,000, and I fed the 4,000. You don't understand, you know, who I am, really. So you see the setup here coming for who do people say that I am? Then comes a very important story that is only of all the four Gospels, only in the Gospel of Mark, and it's the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida. And it seems to take Jesus two tries. Now I really want to focus on this, Todd, because this is critical for understanding the Gospel of Mark and your question about who do people say that I am. So the guy, Jesus takes the first attempt, so to speak. He takes him outside the village, and he spits into his eyes, it says in verse 23, and he puts his hands on him, and he begins to ask, do you see anything? And the guy says, well, you know, I see the people because I see folks walking around like trees. Well, he puts his hands on him a second time on his eyes. And then the guy sees clearly all things. Now, that little story is an illustration of the way Mark's gospel is set up. And I want all of your listeners to realize that I am fully committed to the fact that this is a true historical event and story. But in addition to that, it is also a kind of an illustration of the insight that people have in the Gospel of Mark to who Jesus is. That is to say, before this story, all the way up through chapter 7, before this, you saw indistinctly who Jesus is. Afterward, now, you're going to be seeing clearly who this man really is. Now, this is heading to your question, is why is he asking Peter this thing? All right? Well, the fact of the matter is, Jesus is not a wonder worker. Jesus is the one in 10:45 who has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So what's going to happen now is the story takes this absolutely fundamental turn at 8:27, which is what you're asking me now. See, so you know after the story of the man healed in two tries that he can see, actually I shouldn't put it that way, the man who sees indistinctly at first and then distinctly later. Here is the kind of the story of the Gospel of Mark in a nutshell. So he asks Peter, and the answer is, you are the Christ, okay? But look what comes next. What comes next is Jesus then gives his very first passion prediction in 8. So if people are following along, 8:31. He began to teach them that it is necessary that the Son of Man suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and to be killed and after 3 days to rise. And he tried to say this thing in boldness, and Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. So here's our sign that Peter, at this point, only sees indistinctly with his answer that you are the Christ. What's going to happen for the rest of the story, we're going to see distinctly who he really is.
Because he's going to the cross.
Because he's going to the cross. And now this central section, this critical central section, is bracketed by two healings of blind men. The one in chapter 8, where he sees indistinctly at first and then clearly, and at the end of chapter 10 is blind Bartimaeus. And if your listeners will just take a look at chapter 10, and they'll notice what it says at the very end when he heals blind Bartimaeus, and it says at the end, this is 10:52, he says, go, your faith has saved you. And immediately he regained his sight and began to follow him in the way. And now Jesus, in the very next verse, in 11:1, is on the way into Jerusalem. So you might say what we have is we have this central section of Mark, which is really the critical part of the gospel. This man sees clearly and follows Jesus in the way. And in between these two healings, there have been three passion predictions about Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection again. 8:31, 9:31, 10:32, and 3. And so I think probably when you were at the seminary, you heard this too. People said, you know, Mark's really a passion story with an introduction. No, it's not. It's actually about this central section of who is this guy actually? And the answer is in those three passion predictions.
Very interesting stuff when we come back from this break. Well, Peter's response is, as I said, right insofar as it goes. He says, you are the Christ, and Jesus certainly is the Christ, but not the kind of Christ Peter thinks he is going to be. What kind of a Christ is Peter confessing there? We'll be right back. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Our Savior Lutheran, Pacifica, California. Messiah Lutheran, Danville, California. Faith Lutheran, Capistrano Beach, California. Grace Lutheran, San Mateo, California. Our Savior Lutheran, Grand Rapids, Michigan. St. Paul Lutheran, Hamel, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Brookfield, Illinois. Grace Lutheran, Racine, Wisconsin. St. John's Lutheran, Mayville, Wisconsin. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Crestwood, Missouri. Faith Lutheran, Plano, Texas. St. Paul Lutheran, Austin, Texas. University Hills Lutheran, Denver, Colorado. St. John Lutheran, Topeka, Kansas. Peace Lutheran, Alma, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Imperial, Nebraska. And Trinity Lutheran, St. Charles, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
The essence of God's Word. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
This Christmas, UNICEF was on TV asking for money, telling us how they save the lives of children. What they don't talk about is their support of killing unborn children through abortion. Now an audit of UNICEF's books requested by Norway earned it a designation of gross failure in accounting for its monies. It couldn't account for the majority of its expenditures, spending money in various countries, and it refused to disclose staff costs and travel expenses. It had billions of dollars in unspent cash, and donors have very little knowledge of where their money actually goes. If you'd like more information on UNICEF and its pro-abortion policies, go to lifeissues.org and do a word search for UNICEF. Remember this when you're asked to support the organization.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. On this Tuesday afternoon, January the 18th, the church is remembering the Great Confession of St. Peter. We're looking at it according to Mark's Gospel. Dr. Jim Vels is our guest. Dr. Jim Vels is professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of the forthcoming commentary, Concordia Commentary on Mark. Dr. Vels, we've talked about how this fits within the context of Mark's scheme for the entire Gospel there, how this is a turning point, how those predictions of his passion form the center of Mark's Gospel and really that turning point for the revelation of who Jesus is. Just one more question on Peter's confession. He says, you are the Christ. What kind of a Christ is Peter confessing? Who does Peter think the Christ ought to be?
Well, I think he's probably thinking that he is a person who's going to bring the reign and rule of God in kind of a powerful, glorious way, throw out the Romans, restore the Davidic Solomonic Empire, or even the empire of Alexander Janius around 100 BC, and restore the fortunes of his people. Well, yes, but not in the way he's thinking, because, and I think this is the important way to put it, you only get to the resurrection through the cross. I think Peter is not thinking that the cross is part of this whole thing. Now, you'll notice, let me take you a little further here, because after the rebuke of Peter, he talks about you have to take up your cross, 8:34 and following, and follow him, and, you know, he who would save his life will lose it, and so forth. And then chapter 9, verse 1, and he began to say to them, truly I say to you, there are some of the ones standing here who shall surely not taste death until they see that the kingdom of God has already come in power. Now, my translation will not be reflected in the translations that you have or your hearers have. But this is a use of the participle to give a statement, indirect discourse. Until they see that the kingdom of God has already come, perfect tense, in power. What, Todd, is the next pericope? Do you know what it is?
I don't. What is it?
The transfiguration. So they will see that the kingdom of God has already come in power at the transfiguration. But the thing is, this is all after that first passion prediction. So, yes, Jesus is the one to fulfill the hopes of Moses and Elijah, but not by going around the cross, but by going through the cross. You know, at the end of that, transfiguration pericope. Oh, by the way, in the transfiguration, this is 9 verse 7. The voice comes from the cloud. I think you and everybody remember this. This is my beloved son. Hear him. Well, why does it say hear him? Listen to him. I think it's because of that passion prediction. You know, in other words, listen, you guys, Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, listen to what he had to say to you about cross and resurrection. So don't just look at all this stuff. Listen to what was actually being said by Jesus before they saw that magnificence on the holy mountain. And then it says in verse 9 of chapter 9, and as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them express orders that they relate what they had seen to no one except when the Son of Man rises from the dead. And then it says, and they grasped this word to themselves, discussing what does it mean to rise from the dead. Now, how interesting is that, that they would have to discuss within themselves about rising from the dead? Let me return to your question about the Christ. Remember that the Jewish people, when they had an idea that there would be a Messiah, this would be an anointed one in the line of David, this was not seen as the Son of God. This was not seen as God himself. This was seen as a mighty, victorious ruler who, I think, if I'm right about this, I have to track this down a little bit more, but I think the general idea was that he would live a couple of hundred years and die, that he was not eternal or anything like that. So for them to ask this question of themselves about rising from the dead is actually a very logical one. See, I think I like the way you set the question at first, Todd, when you said that this is sort of the, how did you put this?
It was kind of an innocent sounding
question. The brief version of Peter's confession. Mm-hmm. See, we tend to gloss this. We tend to interpret this according to Matthew. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But that's not what it says in Mark. You are the Christ. And I think for all of us, including the listeners, it's going to be very tempting to understand Peter saying, you are the Christ, i.e., you are God himself incarnate. I don't think that that's saying that at all at this point. You are the one who's going to restore the positive things and the fortunes to Israel and so forth, they're not thinking that this is going to involve death and resurrection. And hence they start to discuss, you know, they start to discuss, you know, what does it mean to rise from the dead? So why does Jesus ask them at this point? Because he's made the critical turn after chapter 8 to head toward the cross. Before chapter 8, he's not heading for the cross. Before chapter 8, there's no passion prediction. Before chapter 8, there's nothing like the Son of Man's going to be handed over, and they'll kill him, and he'll rise on the third day. Uh-uh. That all starts in 8:33.
Do we fail to appreciate it because we've read this gospel so many times, and because we have the context of the other gospels standing in the background, so to speak, that for Peter and the disciples here at Caesarea Philippi in chapter 8 of Mark, this is, in fact, the first time they have heard Jesus utter anything about crucifixion and resurrection?
Yeah, this is exactly right. This is exactly right.
It's going to hit them like a ton of bricks.
Right, right. And most people, see, it's interesting how you ask that question again. Most people think of the Gospels as just kind of this jumble of stories all over the place. But go to chapter 4 at the beginning where you have the sower and the seed. You have the parable of the sower. Well, you know, there aren't parables just scattered all over the place in the Gospel. They actually occur in a specific place, and they occur in response, Jesus' response, to the people who begin to resist him, including his own family. And so all of a sudden, when his family comes and thinks he's crazy at the end of chapter 3, he tells the parables of the sower, the parable of the sower and the seed, which basically gives the following message. You know, my ministry isn't successful with everybody, and it's not the fault of the Word of God. The Word of God is fine. It's the fault of the heart of man. So when Jesus asks this question, he doesn't simply ask it, you know, in chapter 3 or something like that. Uh-uh. He's asking it when he's going to be making the point about what his mission really involves. That's exactly right.
What about this? And you mentioned it at the end of the Transfiguration account in Mark 2, but here in the 8th chapter of Mark, after Peter has made the confession, "You are the Christ," it says he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. What's that about?
Well, this is that big Markan, you know, secret to this messianic secret thing that people have discussed for a long time. Why is Jesus telling everybody not to say anything? You know, I'm kind of working on this in the commentary. First thing I'm going to tell you, you'll probably laugh at, but I'm going to just say it honestly to you. I don't think you can rule out completely the notion of reverse psychology, that he says that so that people will actually go and do the opposite. I don't think that's the real answer, but if you look to see how people do react, it does seem to work. But I think that the real answer has to do with the leadership. That is to say, what Jesus doesn't want to have happen is that the leadership, we're kind of speaking humanly now, that the leadership clamps down and kills him before the proper time in the development of his ministry, in the instruction, the unfolding of the mysteries of God to his disciples.
All right, when we come back from this break, let's pick up right there. That is, on the subject of this messianic secret, Jesus warning his disciples not to tell anyone about him. Already, humanly speaking, yes, there's a danger that the religious leaders are going to preempt Jesus' plan. But is there more to it as well? Does Jesus constantly warn his disciples not to tell anyone? We'll answer that question on the other side of the break. Dr. Jim Vells is our guest. We're talking about the Confession of St. Peter. The Church is remembering this great event on this day, Tuesday, January the 18th. Dr. Vells is professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Mark. We'll be right back.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a new charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
Did you know that you can listen to Issues Etc. live on most smartphones? Just go to the Listen Live page of our website, issuesetc.org, click the smartphone link, and you can listen on your smartphone weekday afternoons between 3 to 5 Central. Old Theology, New Technology, Issues Etc. now broadcasting live to the world on most smartphones. Issues Etc. issuesetc.org.
Keeping the message straight. Getting the message out. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We've got nothing against bumper stickers, just bumper sticker theology. And we'd like to send you an Issues Etc. bumper sticker. You'll find the Issues Etc. logo, slogan, and website address. Simply send your request to Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Please include a self-addressed stamped envelope. Good theology doesn't fit on a bumper sticker, but you can tell people where to find good theology, the Issues Etc. bumper or window sticker.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
In just this last week, I heard from two different people, I think both of them via Facebook, that they had just started listening to Issues Etc. New listeners are always good news. Now, there's an easy way to kind of keep that word of mouth going about the outreach of Issues Etc., an easy way to promote Issues Etc. in your church, a great place to start. We produce a paragraph each week for your church bulletin. It's got an updated list of topics and guests and, of course, how to listen. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, copy and paste the text that you'll find there for your church bulletin, send it to your pastor, send it to your church secretary, and thanks for helping promote Issues Etc. in your congregation. We're talking about the Confession of St. Peter. Dr. Jim Vells is our guest. He's professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Mark. Dr. Vells, before the break, you were talking about the messianic secret, and you said that, humanly speaking, Jesus is certainly hoping to keep the leaders from kind of getting signaled about his identity and preempting his plan, so to speak. Pick up where you left off.
I can't remember where I heard this. I heard this recently. What's interesting is that after about this time, as he is really headed to the cross, let's take even something like blind Bartimaeus. After about, chapter 10, he never tells anybody anymore not to tell anybody. See, that's because it's proper for the plan to proceed now. It's very interesting. Again, this is one of these things where you have to kind of read the gospel as a story, and you realize that the admonitions not to share the information don't occur later in the gospel. They don't occur essentially when Jesus is talking about his suffering and death and resurrection. They do occur when they're talking about magnificent things, like, for example, the transfiguration, okay? But Jesus, for example, after he says in 8:31, what's going to happen to the Son of Man, he doesn't say something like, well, it says he was telling them this with boldness. He doesn't say, and don't tell anybody. No, that's just fine. See, you can talk about suffering and so on, but what you don't want is to give out some kind of an image of this guy as being a political threat, that this is going to shut down his ministry before he wants it to be shut down.
one further question here, and that has to do with kind of the survey results that the disciples give to Jesus in answer to the first question.
Yeah.
They'll say
mm-hmm.
John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others one of the prophets. What is, at least at this crucial juncture in Mark's gospel, what mm-hmm. is the public perception of him?
Well, go back to chapter 6 when you have the incident with Herod arresting John the Baptist, you know? You have the same kind of thing where there is this discussion of what's actually going on here, and this is in chapter 6, verse 14. The disciples had come back from doing their ministry, replicating Jesus' ministry. And it says here, the king Herod heard, for it had, his name had become plain. And we're talking now about Jesus. And they were saying, John the Baptizer is risen from the dead, and on account of this, the powers are working in him. And others were saying, it is Elijah. And others were saying, a prophet as one of the prophets. See, that's actually, now remember, they're talking about Jesus. They're not talking about John the Baptist. So this seems to have kind of been around, who is this guy? And I think, well, you know, Todd, I've just been working on a passage in chapter 11, and I didn't know we were going to actually be headed in this direction here, but let me just see if I can find... yes, here it is. It's in 11:27 where he's having this big argument about where his authority is from. And, you know, he gives them that nifty question about where did John's baptism come from? Was it from heaven or was it from men? And it says in verse 32, they were fearing the crowd, for all... were considering that John was actually a prophet. Now, the Greek there is really interesting because the word John is lurched way forward in the sentence. It's really emphatic, and ontos is used, which means, like, really. So it's saying all held that John was really a prophet. And it occurred to me as I was working on this last night, see, I'm thinking maybe all didn't think that Jesus was, because John was clearly strange. John was clearly a Elijah kind of figure. But what's Jesus like? Well, Jesus is the kind of figure who eats with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus is the kind of guy who talks to those that you shouldn't have any truck with. And that's why there's always this mystery of who exactly is this guy. I must say, Todd, frankly, I think this is what the whole Gospel of Mark is actually about. Who really is this guy? It's not really about walking in the ways of the Lord. It's about seeing this man who has all of these conflicting characteristics. He's powerful, he's weak. He has great success, his family disowns him. He has crowds thronging after him, his disciples don't have a clue. I think that the Gospel of Mark is perfect for us today. It's the ambiguous evidence. That's what the Gospel of Mark is about. The ambiguous evidence, and what's the number one piece of proof for me for this? No resurrection appearance in chapter 16. See? So again, in chapter 16, ends at verse 8, you have the word of the young man to the women. He is not here. He has arisen. He is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. The Gospel of Mark is about believing and then seeing, not seeing and then believing.
Finally, then, Peter answers the question, you are the Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But it sounds like from our conversation so far that Jesus, in fact, spends the rest of Mark's Gospel answering that question in its fullness. What is Jesus' answer to the question, Who do you say that I am? Who does Jesus say he is?
He says that he is the Son of Man who has come to suffer and die and to rise again. And he actually puts it in so many words, Todd, in the programmatic verse 45 of chapter 10. The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom on behalf of many. That's who he is. Any view, no matter how kind of right it might be, any view that does not put that in the forefront is incorrect. Now, your listeners should know that the only time that Jesus is acclaimed to be the Son of God by a human being in the gospel is by the centurion at the cross after he dies. So demons call Jesus the Son of God. The voice from heaven calls Jesus, "This is my beloved Son." But it's not until you get chapter 15, verse 38 says, "And the veil of the temple split in two from top to bottom, and upon seeing all of this stuff that had happened, the centurion who was standing opposite him, that he had expired in this way, truly said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" Now, in other words, the man was the Son of God, and you could see God for who he truly is at the cross. You don't see him for who he truly is by stilling the storm or healing the blind man or something like that. It's at the cross.
Dr. Jim Veltz is professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and he's author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Mark. Dr. Veltz, thank you very much for your time.
Hey, listen, thank you for the opportunity.
You can find out more about the Concordia Commentary series under the Listen On Demand page at issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, the Concordia Commentary series. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to discuss muscular Christianity. Dr. Clifford Putney of Bentley College will be our guest. Folks, if you enjoy in-depth Bible studies like today's study on the Confession of St. Peter, please consider making a tax-deductible gift to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. The address again, LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support. The Great Confession continues, but Jesus ultimately must answer that question, "Who do you say that I am?" He puts those words, that confession, that faith, into our hearts and into our mouths to speak before the world. He is the Christ, the crucified, the risen, the Savior of the world. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.